Would you please take your Bibles, and I need you to turn to two places. I'm going to give you the hard one first, back in Isaiah chapter 42, where we studied last week, Isaiah 42, and then we will be in Matthew 5. So there'll be two places that we're going to look at right off of the bat. Now, in Isaiah 42, where we studied last week, I want to call your attention to a verse that I might not have spent as much time on, or a phrase really, but I want you to look at it, and you may need to change a word in your Bible, because in verse number six, it begins to say, I, the Lord, have called thee. So this is the Father speaking to the Son. For I, the Lord, have called thee, and it reads, in righteousness, but it actually is for righteousness. I have called thee for righteousness. There is a particular purpose for which Christ came. And he's going to talk about that purpose in this hour that is before us. And I don't know if I'll be able to say everything that I want to say in this hour. If not, we'll spend another time. But I want you to keep that thought in your mind. I have called thee for righteousness. Christ came to this world for righteousness. Now, what does that mean? What does that say to us? And what is that about? So Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before the coming of Christ. And then we see Christ coming into the world. He became flesh about 700 years later. And I want you to pick up with me in verse number 17 of Matthew 5. I remind you that we are in a series called that I call Sayings of the Savior. This would be our 53rd message today. And if I gave a title to this message, not one jot, because our Lord is going to say not one jot here in a moment. But if you look in Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20 go together. You may want to mark that in your Bible. That's a paragraph that stands to itself. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now our Lord was abrasive, if I might use that word. He would be in your face on certain occasions. But it's the first time that we see him being like that in the Sermon on the Mount. He brings the names of the scribes and the Pharisees right into the forefront when he says that except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I want you to think about these verses. I tried different ways in my mind to think about how I could bring this to you. I probably don't have a good way, so I just want you to think with me about some of the words that are here. First of all, in verse number 17, we see the word destroy, and in verse 18, we see the word pass. So where the word destroy and the word pass are a part of a parallel. So those two are forming a single thought that the Lord is given. The word destroy is the word kata luo. The word luo is the word which means to loose or to release. And the word kata is a preposition put on the beginning of that word, and it is used to intensify. So it is to extreme loose. Or it is a word that could be translated to dissolve or to demolish, to throw down or to destroy, as it is here. Think not that I am come to destroy. And then he identifies what he's talking about. I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. When he talks about the law, he's talking about the books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. He's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. And then when he talks about the prophets, it's a loose description that the Jews use to describe all the rest of the Old Testament. So it would be the books of wisdom, and it would be the books of history, and it would be both the minor and the major prophets. But they simply called it the law and the prophets. He said, so I've not come to destroy, I'm not come to demolish or to dissolve in any way or throw down in any way the law that Moses wrote and all the rest of the Old Testament. Then I want you to look at the word pass, till heaven and earth pass. Now you'll like this word. It's also made of two words. Erchomai is the primary word, so you've got to like the word Erchomai. And it is a word which means to come or to go. And it has a preposition put on the beginning of it, and it is para. And para means to be near or to be beside. So this is a word that is used to mean to pass near, to pass near. And so when he says to pass near, and he's going to use this same word twice in here, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. So two times he used this word pass. The first time it looks to the end of the age, and so it looks at an endless period of time that no mind can take in. So not one jot or one tittle of the law, and I'll talk about that in a moment, not one part of it is going to be destroyed, and not one part of it will pass until the very end of the age. That's the first time. And the second time he used the word pass, he uses it in a more close sense, because the jot and the tittle are little punctuation marks. They were the smallest little marks that they would use in the Hebrew language. So they would put those little marks up above the Hebrew letters, and it would mean something to the Hebrews. I never did quite understand it in my class in Hebrew, I'll be honest with you, but nevertheless, I know that's what they're for. They're little punctuation marks, just tiny little marks. So the first time he uses an illustration that is long distance, far speaking, it is not going to be destroyed until or pass until the earth is passed away, and not one jot or tittle is going to pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So what Jesus meant to say was, it is not going to happen. I did not come to destroy. I did not come to bring the law to its end. And so now he uses the word fulfill. And two times this word fulfill is going to be used in our text. And so this becomes a really important word that I need to talk with you a little bit about. The word fulfill is used in 11 New Testament verses, the word fulfill is used in 11 New Testament verses, and then fulfilled, like it is here at the end of verse 18, appears in 57 New Testament verses. The word fulfill or fulfilled is the word plero, and it comes from a little closer word, pleros, and it means full. That's all you need to understand. It means full. For example, it's used of a cup being full. When the scripture is translated in Psalm 23 and it says, my cup runneth over, it means that it's filled to the brim and it's running over. It's also used concerning nets in Matthew 13 in verse 48 where they are fishing and it says that their nets were filled. It's also used of perfume in John chapter 12 and verse 3 where Mary is anointing the feet of Jesus, and it tells us that the odor of the perfume filled the room. So every place you would be in that room, it would be full. It's also used concerning the fullness of time. In Acts 7 and 23, Moses, it says, was a full 40 years when he was called to serve his brethren and deliver them out of Egypt. It's also used concerning God's purpose in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. We pray always for you that our God fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. And so God's will must be fulfilled. It's also used concerning the suffering of Christ. You remember when Jesus talked about this cup passing from me. It's both in Matthew, and also in the book of John. He talks about this cup of suffering. And he's saying that the cup is full. Let it pass from me. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 5 is an interesting formation of this word. And it is the word anaplero. And so what he means is completely full. And it has to do with the complete fullness of the suffering of Christ, which Isaiah saw, and he prophesied the full rejection of Christ and how it was to come and to come to pass. So this word is used in a very important way. I want you to look now with your own eyes in Matthew to a few places, because this word fulfill is a very important word that Jesus is using. Look back with me in the first chapter of Matthew, and if you'll look in verse 21 and 22, the angel said, "She shall bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus," which means deliverer. It's like the name Joshua or Savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, if you take that apart, "for he shall," not might, but "shall save," deliver, "his people," his chosen people, from what? Their troubles and trials? No, but from their sins. Now, verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled," there's our word, "which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying," and then he quotes Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Then I want you to look to the second chapter and look at the last verse, if you would, please. We're going to see the word again. "And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So we're again seeing the fulfillment of things from the Old Testament. Now look over in chapter 3, and this is the baptism of our Lord. And if you'll look in verse 15, Jesus uses this word again. So 3:15 of Matthew, he said to John the Baptist, who was hesitant to baptize him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Now then, he's brought this word fulfill and righteousness together. And in our text, in the 5th chapter, we're going to see how important this word righteousness is. And so it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then if you look in chapter 4 in verse 14, again a quotation from Isaiah, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and then he quotes from Isaiah 42. So then I want you to come back to our text in chapter 5, and then this chapter, so this is what, about the 5th or the 6th time that this word or this two words, fulfill and fulfilled, have appeared. And the first time he used the word fulfill, it's that word pleros, which is a word which means to fill up, like I've tried to describe it to you. But I want you to look at the last word in verse 18, and it is also translated fulfill, but this is a different word. So those of you who like to think about the twist of these words, this is a very important truth that I'm about to give you. This is not the word pleros, which means like a full cup or a full suffering, but this is the word genomai. And the word genomai is a word which means to come into existence. I want to hold your place, and I want you to go with me to John, the 1st chapter. John, the first chapter. And I want you to see the use of this word. It's translated by the word made in John, the first chapter. So look with me, please, in John, the Gospel of John. Let me read verse 1 and 2. The beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made, and there's our word genomai, all things were made or came into existence by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, there was no existence before He called what is in existence into being. It came into existence. It existed not. And then if you look down in verse 14, and the Word, so here is the eternal Word from verse 1, who was face to face with the Father in verse 1, and the Word was made flesh. Now, He was eternally in existence with the Father, but through incarnation and birth, He was made flesh. He came into existence as a man. He was God and He became man. He wasn't man before He became man. He had to become man. He had to become man in order to obey. He had to become man in order to suffer. But you see the importance of this word genomai, come into existence. Now when you come back then to our text and see what this is saying. He said in verse 17, I am not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come for them to pass away. I've not come but to fulfill it, make it full. But now He adds to this truth. He adds to this truth, makes it even stronger. And He says, I've come to bring it into existence. So the question is, what did He bring into existence? Not the law, because the law was already in existence. What did He come to bring into existence? Only one thing. He came to bring into existence righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the perfect keeping of the law from the heart. Something no man has ever done. Not for one second have we ever done that. That's what righteousness is. What is the law? It is a set of requirements and it is a set of conditions. I want you to go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Hold your place and go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy 27, He tells us what the law is. It's a great parable, great illustration that is here, a literal one, because they took all of the nation and they lined them up on two different mountains across from each other. If you look in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 27, you have Mount Gerizim, and then verse 13, Mount Ebal. So they lined the people up on one side, the certain tribes, they're listed there on Gerizim and Ebal. So you have the people on one side, and Moses is down in the middle of them, and you would think that he would talk about the love of God. That's what a preacher would do today. He would get ready to give an invitation and tell them how much God loved them. But do you know what he did? He gave the list of blessing and cursing. And so he goes through and he said in verse 15, and it begins, cursed is the man, and he talks about that. In 16, it begins with the word cursed. 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26 all begin with the word cursed. So what is the law? The law is a series of curses. It's a series of curses. It's a series of curses about certain and definite things. But the law is also a list of conditions, because when you step into 28, you don't see the list of the cursings, but what does it say? And this shall come to pass if. So what he begins to talk is the conditions. And this blessing and cursing and conditions goes all the way to the end of the 30th chapter. So when Jesus is talking about the law, Yes, as a body, he's talking about the Torah, and he's talking about then the rest of the Old Testament, but he's talking particularly about this series of curses. Now, how do I know that? Look with me in verse number 19. We're back in Matthew 5 now. So you can leave Deuteronomy, come back to Matthew 5, and there is another word here that needs to be seen. Whosoever therefore shall break the one of the least of these, what does your Bible say? Commandments. Commandments. Now the word for commandments is the word entole. And the word entole is a word that means requirements. Whosoever shall break one of the least of these requirements, the little ones, not the big ones, but the little ones, break the least of one of these requirements. What's going to happen to him? The weight of that requirement is going to be upon him, and it is going to be the blessing and the cursing. So now go with me to the place of our reading in Galatians 3. And what does he say? In verse number 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Now here's the truth. Let me sum this up, what Galatians 3 is telling us. Here's the summation of it all together. There are two ways of salvation. One is by law. You can try to keep the law. So you can say, well, I'm going to keep the Sabbath day. So you can do all sorts of things to try to do what they did to keep the Sabbath day. You could do that if you wanted to. You're going to have a hard time doing it if you study what it really says, but you could try that. You could try to practice all 10 of the 10 moral commandments if you want to. You could even go back and try to reestablish the ceremonial law if you wanted to, if you please to do that. Now, the civil law, since you live in the United States of America, you're not going to be able to keep the civil law because it's not going to work. Because we have another set of laws in our land, it's not going to be the same. But what happens if you don't keep the law? If you don't keep it perfectly? Not just a little bit of it, but all of it. Well, the curse is upon you. But that is one way of salvation. You can make every effort to keep the law. And there's only one other way. There are no two ways. There's only one other way. And that is that Christ did all of the obeying. He completely satisfied all of the law. He completely satisfied God's justice. He endured as the substitute all the curses of the law. He took it upon himself, and he bore the sin, and he bore it away. Now, what we have is not righteousness, but unrighteousness. Does it not say in Isaiah 64, we are as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags? All of our righteousness is together. It's a plural word. All of them together, yours, mine, everybody who's ever lived. Moses, David, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, everybody who's ever lived. All of ours together is nothing more than filthy rags. Job said, what is man that he should be clean? That which is born of the woman, that he should be righteous. It's a rhetorical question saying there's no way that he should be. And in 1 John 1 and 9, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousnesses. That's what Christ came to the world to do. He came to take all of that away. Christ took in his flesh to fulfill the law and bring righteousness into his existence. So here's what these verses are saying. Think not. You see, there is a certain way that we are to think. If you begin to think that God saved us, it doesn't matter how I think. That's not true. That's not true. It doesn't matter what I believe. That's not true. Think not. The way you think and what you believe is of vital importance. It is a part of God's whole salvation. Yes, he elected before the foundation of the world. Yes, Jesus Christ bore our sin and bore it away and established righteousness, and God imputed it, and that is justification, that is true. And in time and experience, he calls us. All of that is true. It's also important how you think and what you believe. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. not to destroy but to fulfill. And until the earth and heaven pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass, till all be fulfilled. Now, if you want to be saved by the keeping of the law, how good are you going to have to do it? Verse 9 tells us, if you don't keep all of these commandments, and furthermore, if you don't teach others to do the same, the curse of the law is upon you. Now look what he said in verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness. Now he's brought in this truth of righteousness in this discussion. Except your righteousness shall exceed, not match, not get close, exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, how is one man's righteousness going to exceed another's when all any man has is unrighteousness? How can he do that? He can't do it, can he? And here are these scribes and these Pharisees, the most dutiful, the most religious, the most, if you please, righteous men that had ever lived. They studied and wrote. I mean, the scribes all day long, their whole job was to write the jots and the tittles and the letters, they write backwards, and they wrote the scriptures over and over again because as soon as they would write one, it would begin to deteriorate, so they had to write it over and over and over again. They had no time for sin. They had no time to practice anything that was evil. They were scribes. And the Pharisees, my goodness alive, they had raised to a level above all other men. Very religious group, but your righteousness must exceed theirs. How is it going to do that? How is it going to be done? There's only one way, and that is it has to be a righteousness of a different kind, not from the works of your hands, not from the decisions of your mind, but only one way, and that is the righteousness that Christ would earn by his obedience unto death. That righteousness that would be so acceptable to God, so perfect to God, so satisfactory to God, that he would say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was pleased with everything about him. And so much so that the law, we're told in Romans 10, terminated, the law terminated in Christ. God accepted this righteousness. God imputed this righteousness. When and where and how? One place, the cross. At the same time, in the same place that he bore away sin, he won redemption. He remitted sin. He redeemed from the curse of the law, and he earned righteousness. And when God accounted it, that's justification. So I return our thoughts to Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Not I call the unrighteousness, though that is true, but I call the for righteousness. The very purpose that Christ came to this world for was not to be a teacher, though he was a teacher. Not to be a healer, though he was a healer. Not to be an example, though he was a wonderful example. I call thee for righteousness. Daniel understood that, so he referred to the Messiah, and he said, he shall bring in righteousness. Paul understood it, therefore, when he writes the book of Romans, his one book that he really sets out to tell what he believed. What did he begin with? He began with God's righteousness. So it's understood in the Old Testament. Christ affirmed it when he started his ministry, and now it's understood by the apostles in the New Testament. The Son took on the role of a servant, and he brought in righteousness. And the Father took the role of judge, and he imputed the righteousness. That imputation executed justification. And that justification, full and free at the cross, conditioned on Jesus Christ alone, we rest and we rejoice.